us in for the tape now, okay. Well, it's really good to see you here tonight, and it's lovely to be able to worship together, and we hope and pray that next Sunday evening when we have our carols by candlelight, that we're going to have lots more people here as well. So please do pass the word round, make it known, invite people. There's an opportunity before the carol service to share in Messy Church, to have a time together. So it's going to be a really good time. So the morning service, of course, is happening as usual, and then the carols in the evening. Do plan to be with us and bring as many folks as you can. Now, this evening, the theme that we've got is very simply, bow down and worship. And we find that thought most obviously in the reading about the Magi, or the wise men, that we read together in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through to 12. We read these words, "On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him." Worship and praise features prominently in the birth of Jesus. God is coming into his world. And at his coming, the Lord Jesus is welcomed with adulation and praise. And that's really important that we get hold of that and remember that. We've already been singing wonderful songs this evening that seek to express our gratitude and our praise to God. But you know, that is one of the features of the birth of Jesus. It is accompanied by adulation and adoration. You think of Mary once she'd absorbed the news that she was going to give birth to Jesus, which really was a major shock for her. Once she's absorbed that information, she goes off to see her relative Elizabeth. And when she sees Mary coming, Elizabeth says to her something quite extraordinary. She says, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I mean, that's an extraordinary thing to say. Here's Elizabeth, considerably older than Mary, beyond the age where it'd be expected for someone to be able to bear a child. And then there's this very, very young girl who comes. And Elizabeth says, when she sees Mary, "Why should I be so favored that the mother of my Lord," and she's speaking about God there, "should come to me?" I mean, it's just astronomical. It's just really worth pondering on that alone. And we discover that God is working in a young person's life, and that an older person recognizes that. I mean, they were kind of poles apart in terms of life's expectations and life's experience. And yet here's Elizabeth. She recognizes that God is working in this young person's life. And it's off of the back of that in Matthew's gospel that we then find that Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She brings her praise and her worship. This morning, if you were with us here in church, we were thinking about the shepherds as Paul led our service. And the news of the angels. Sorry, I'll say that again. The news of the angel. "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And then what the Bible describes as a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God. And they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." I kind of find this almost disappointingly understated. You know, you read the account in Luke's gospel, and you sort of think, well, you know, what really happened? A great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest." What really happened? You know, I've seen some magnificent skies at night time, absolutely breathtaking. We talk about the harvest moon when the moon seems close and we see some amazing skies in this part of the world in the autumn. Other parts of the world, some of you might have traveled to, some of you might have been to the southern hemisphere, some of you might have been to Africa. Amazingly vivid, powerful skies. You even get them in Yorkshire. I remember once going with our school camping, and we turned up near Skipton, and we pitched our tents, and you almost felt you could have reached out and picked the stars, almost like taking grapes off a vine. I remember I was about 10 at the time. I was absolutely amazed by it. But you know, I'm letting my mind run away with me here, aren't I? We're not told that that's what happened at all. We're not told about the sky or anything like that. We're told that they did go into heaven. And you know, I don't think we're meant to speculate too much about kind of the physical manifestation that happened, except it was big and it was awesome and it happened. We're not meant to get distracted with the details of that, because we end up looking in the wrong direction. We look at the kind of physical thing. The key here is the announcement. And this event is a God thing. And he is the one who gets the focus and the praise. Glory to God in the high. What did it look like? Well, I can't really tell you. What I can tell you is that this was a God thing, and he gets the glory for it. And as we follow through the Christmas story, let's just go a little bit further. We think about the shepherds. And when they return to their duties after going down into Bethlehem and witnessing the baby lying in a manger, we're told that they returned glorifying and praising God. So the direction is giving God glory and praise and worship. The coming of Jesus is a uniquely special God event. And in the light of what he has done, the proper response is quite simply to worship him. The human story is terrific. The lessons that we can learn from that are absolutely great. We need to take them and apply them to our lives. But let's never forget that at the heart of it, God is at work. And so therefore the praise and the worship goes to him. Come down, bow down, and worship. We can sing our songs and our carols without worshiping, can't we? Can I just enjoy being together and do it? We can celebrate Christmas and dishonor the Lord Jesus through our neglect of him. The gospel writers want us to know that that is inappropriate. You cannot airbrush out of the Christmas picture the fact that it's about God and what he is doing in the world, that he is breaking in a wonderful new way, and that the worship and the praise go to him. So the wise men, they come and they bow down and they worshiped a baby. A baby. These men who had traveled many miles, they come and worship. You know, when the Apostle Paul thought about the church, as he wrote to the church in Corinth, he said this: not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, speaking of those who come to faith in Jesus. And certainly for the church in Corinth, that was probably very, very true, but we have to say that there are some. There are some who come from influential, noble homes. And this passage this evening from Matthew chapter 2 reminds us that at the beginning of the Christian era, there have been those who were wise, those of noble birth, and those who were influential. The Magi who came from the east. They probably traveled something like 1,000 miles. And here they are, genuine, persevering seekers. Their coming tells us that God calls the great of this world as well as the scorned and the marginalized. We heard this morning about the shepherds and how they were really regarded as being of the lowliest in society. The people who folk were suspicious of. The sort of people that genuinely you kept away from. But here, Matthew reminds us that actually God has a place too for those who are influential, those who are wise, those who are informed. And Matthew also reminds us here that God calls people from all nations. Last Sunday night when we had our question and answer session, there was a question about the Bible, and Guy very superbly, instantly, just rattled off the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That probably wasn't too taxing for him, but then spoke about the way in which each of those authors had a particular sort of audience in mind. And Matthew is regarded as having very much the Jews in mind as he wrote his gospel. That's who he was targeting when he wrote. But here we are, straight in at the beginning of the gospel, virtually, wallop, right at the beginning, he shakes things up because he's saying that Jesus is relevant to the Gentile as well as the Jew. The wise men, they traveled from the east, something like 1,000 miles to be there. And here at the birth of the Messiah, the promised one, the wise men come and worship the child who is born to be king of the Jews. They were wise in their seeking, for although they had been informed about the birth of the new king, they didn't know where that baby was, and they didn't know who that baby was. They came into Jerusalem, and Matthew tells us, they were aware of the one who had been born king of the Jews, but there were still a lot of other details that they were sketchy about. And so in their wisdom, they asked around. I guess they asked at the gate, do you know anything about this? I guess they asked the stall holders. I guess they asked the general citizens. And it's interesting in the account that we get that the ones who knew were actually effectively sleeping at the time. Herod gets upset because he has the threat of another king that really spooks him. But it's the priests and the teachers of the law, when they're pressed, they knew all along about the promise concerning the Messiah who would come. And so the priests and the teachers of the law, they turned to the scriptures. They turned to what they had then, which of course was the Old Testament. And they are able to find the prophecies that tell us about the coming of Jesus. Matthew 2:6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people Israel. So the information was there all the time in the book of Samuel, in the book of Micah. These people should have been alert to what was happening round about them. But we find the indifference of the religious leaders to be absolutely frightening. The most exciting thing that was ever going to happen in history was happening on their watch. And even though they were forced to turn it up and find the information because of Herod's pressing upon them, they still seemed indifferent and apathetic towards what was happening round about them. They couldn't really be bothered. It was there in the scripture, written in God's word, and they simply dismissed it. You know, this question of the value and reliability of the Bible is key if we are genuinely seeking after Jesus. We might get to the point where we accept that it was a person called Jesus who was born and did certain things. We don't need the Bible alone to tell us about those things, because there are sources outside that tell us something of that. So we might get to the point where we accept those things, and that's good. But without the foundation of the Bible, we'll never really know why he came and how it all fits together, what it means for us. You see, the Bible not only gives us the information about Jesus, it gives us the explanation. It provides the history story, but it also brings to us the application. And until we really take to heart the reliability of the Bible, I mean, people talk about the authority of the Bible, which sounds very kind of harsh, but actually saying it's on the basis of what the Bible says that I sort of move forward, it'll be very, very difficult for us to ever make sense, really, of this person, Jesus. Many will be familiar with the name of Billy Graham, who was an evangelist and who shared the good news of Jesus with many, many people. But, you know, early in his 30s, when he was in his 30s, he had something of a crisis about the foundation for the things that he was telling people. He had a colleague who he had shared meetings with, somebody called Charles Templeton. And Charles Templeton and Billy Graham used to say the same things and work together for the same things. But Charles Templeton went off to study at Princeton College. And while he was there, he came under the influence of other ideas. He began to believe that the Bible was flawed, and that academia, not Jesus, was the answer to life's problems. And he tried to convince Billy Graham that his thinking was outdated and that the Bible could no longer be trusted. And Billy Graham at that time was kind of struggling with the things he was doing as well. He'd gone off and he'd done a mission somewhere, and it seemed that nothing really happened, and it was all a bit of a flop, and he was feeling a bit down in the dumps, and he was very vulnerable at that point. And he wondered, well, maybe my friend's right. Perhaps the Bible isn't all that it's cracked up to be. You'll remember that Billy Graham's kind of strap line was very much, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And so Billy Graham took himself away on a kind of retreat, and he started reading the Bible and trying to think this through for himself. And he kept coming over this phrase over and over again, which in the old version said, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And while Billy Graham had always accepted in his head the authority of the Bible, this little phrase became something of a turning point to him as he realized in his heart that God's word is something that comes from God himself. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. It's inspired, it's eternal, it's powerful. So one night he took himself off for a walk as he was sort of struggling with these things. And he got to a point where he stopped and he knelt down and he prayed. And he said apparently this, "Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There are many seeming contradictions." Well, I think I'd want to qualify that a little bit if I was being fair. But there are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that don't seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical and physiological questions that Charles Templeton, and others are raising. And then he prayed, "Father, I'm going to accept this as your word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts. And I will believe that this is your inspired word." And Billy Graham would say, and commentators and those who observed him, that moment was a turning point for him. Where he actually came to a point where he said, you know, There are things, yes, that are a challenge. There are things I don't fully get. I can't square everything, but I accept that this book is God's revelation to us. And on that basis, I'm going to go forward on what God has said. And genuine seeking inevitably must lead us to a point where we have to say to ourselves, what is the foundation on which I'm standing for the things I believe in? And how sad it was that the religious leaders in the time of the birth of Jesus, they had all the tools there. They had the words that declared that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And yet they missed out because they neglected the truth of what God had said. So the wise men, we find they go off to Bethlehem. They're given strict orders by Herod, once they've found the child, to come back and tell him so that he too might come and worship, although we know that that wasn't his intention at all. But you know, what street would Jesus be in? What house would he be in? What would he look like? How would they know? And we're told here that the wise men were led by the star that had brought them from their homeland, then led by the star. I'm not going to get hung up with the star tonight. The star was given to lead them. And you know, I think it's true to say that in many genuine seekers' experience, there is the equivalent of the star somewhere. That thing that just gives us the nudge to push us in the direction we should be going. St. Augustine, he heard a little boy on the other side of a wall, and he was singing, "Take and read, take and read, take and read." And don't ask me how this works, because St. Augustine at that time certainly was not a moral man. He took that to mean, I should really sit down and I should read the scriptures. Just a little child singing a ditty, just a song over the other side of a fence. And he took that to heart and he started reading the Bible. And God used that to transform his life. The Bible says, you know, look at the heavens. Who made all these? For some people, it's the seasons. As the seasons come round, and it points them to order and to design. And that's like the star, if you like, in their lives. It moves them to begin to inquire, to follow, to think, and to pursue their searching. Remember once reading about a sculptor in Eastern Europe, who, of course, was brought up in an atheistic society. People were just a chance. And he started thinking, if I didn't have a thumb, how could I possibly wield my hammer? How could I direct my chisel? And through that process, he began to inquire and think. And he and his wife, they used to talk about the God of the thumb. Because they realized it was madness, that it was just all by chance. And then eventually they came to a point where they were introduced to the Christian message and came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was like their star. I heard a story of a miner many, many years ago. He said this. I remember meeting him. He said, all the men used to smoke down the mines. He said, of course, it wasn't allowed. But we all used to take a cigarette down with us, and at some point during our shift, we'd make our way up a tunnel that was disused where nobody was there, and we'd have a quick smoke. And in those days, there was a cigarette called a Regent. And in the half light of his lamp, as he pulled out his cigarette, somehow the word Regent became the word repent. And he said it was there and then that God spoke to him and he gave his heart to Christ. And there are stars, little things that God uses to nudge us and move us towards himself. I wonder this evening, what were the things that God used in your heart and in your life? Can you look back? Be thankful for them. What are the things that perhaps God is using now to speak to you in order that you might become a worshiper of the Lord Jesus? So we have these genuine seekers who come. Genuine persevering seekers. And finally, as we come to a close, we have what I've called generous, sincere givers. If the wise men are known for anything, it's known they're known for the fact that they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we know that there are those who think in terms of gold as for a king, frankincense to one who is a priest, and myrrh as to one who is born mortal. And I think actually that can be a helpful thought insofar as you think of the life, the person of Jesus and the life of the Lord Jesus. It's a kind of helpful thought. But as they came to the place where Jesus was and they found the child, can you just picture this? These people who have traveled all these miles with their entourage, their servants, their supporters, all their baggage, everything that they had with them, probably many, many people. They come to this house and they find this child. And these men, they come in and they bow down and they worship. Just get that picture in your mind. Here's a child and they come in and they bow down and they worship. They knew that he was born to be king of the Jews. I suspect possibly as they got involved in conversation, Mary Joseph told them more of the story as well, as to the hopes that were instilled in this child and the reason why he was here. And yet they come in and they bow down and they worship and they present their gifts to him. They give what they have and gladly they lay them at the feet of Jesus. Bowing down, it speaks of homage, doesn't it? It speaks of submission. It speaks of giving themselves into his service. They give generously. They'd come pre-prepared. They gave him the things that he had. Generously they gave. Responsibly they gave. Guy was speaking about the parable of the talents, and as he was speaking, it made me just appreciate again what God has given to each one of us and the responsibility that we have as we receive his generosity to be responsible for what he's given to us and that we're accountable for what he has entrusted to us. And these wise men, as they come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, they bow down and they worship him, and gladly they give their gifts. You know, worship, sometimes we think it's something that takes place on a Sunday for maybe a couple of hours of our day, but what about the other 6 days and 22 hours of the week? And worship, actually, yes, it's a shared experience. We come to bring our praise, and we come to present the Lord Jesus with our adoration. That's a together thing. But worship is something that overflows into all of our lives, into every sphere of our life. It should control and it should affect the way in which we spend those other 6 days and 22 hours of the week. That in the way that we live, it should be with a mind to honoring the Lord Jesus. And with that in mind, I just want to finish by playing a song on the screen with some wonderful words that will just encourage us to think about how Christ, though he came at a time, place, wants to be present with us in every aspect of our lives and through every part of our lives, how we can worship and serve him. It's by Stuart Townend. It's Christ Be in My Waking. I can't remember if I've sung it here or not before, but the words will just appear on the screen. They're just there to make us think and listen. You can hum along if you like, and then a minute or two we'll sing our final hymn together.